Today's reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 19. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 764. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The brightness was like the sun. Rays came forth from his hand, where his power lay hidden. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed close behind. He stopped and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The eternal mountains were shattered. Along his ancient pathways, the everlasting hills sank low. I saw the tents of Cushan under affliction. The tent curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord, or your anger against the rivers, or your rage against the sea, when you drove your horses, your chariots to victory? You brandished your naked bow, sated with the arrows at your command. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. A torrent of water swept by. The deep gave forth its voice. The sun raised high its hands. The moon stood still in its exalted place. At the light of your arrow speeding by, at the gleam of your flashing spear, in fury you trod the earth. In anger you trampled nations. You came forth to save your people, to save your anointed. You crushed the head of the wicked house, laying it bare from foundation to roof. You pierced with their own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter us, gloating as if ready to devour the poor who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the mighty waters. I hear, and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights to the leader with stringed instruments.
I understand that you've been looking in the book of Habakkuk for several weeks now, and some of you have had a copy of my book on that particular subject, and there are more copies of that up there if you want one. I discovered Habakkuk, first of all, when it was the year 1971. I was in East Pakistan, and a war was in progress. In that war, in 10 months, 3 million people were killed, and 10 million were in refugee camps in India. And my wife and I and one child we had at that time were living in the midst of all of this terrible, bloody disaster. And it's not easy to live wondering whether you'll still be alive tomorrow, or how many of your friends might be killed, or people have died. We used to measure our successes and failures by the number of dead bodies, which would be gathered up from our front gates, as it were, day by day, morning by morning. And I remember vividly, I was out floating on the floods of Bangladesh when suddenly I had a Bible with me, and I started to read the book of Habakkuk and discovered his message. And it's been my message ever since, much of which, of course, I put in the book. But today we come to say goodbye or farewell, not for good, hopefully, au revoir, a temporary goodbye to our friend Habakkuk. And for those of you who have been here week by week, I assume that you might remember how back in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, there was Habakkuk praying and complaining to God, doing something which I'm sure is familiar to many of us, how we complain to God. Fortunately, he's big enough to handle our complaints. And Habakkuk's complaint, of course, was centered on the fact so much injustice in his world, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, the people who are involved in criminal or unjust activities, lording it over. There's no justice in the courts, only corruption. And the sort of scene which he painted is still the same in many countries, and Habakkuk is complaining, God, why don't you do something about this? God gives an answer, as you might recall, but the answer is not quite what Habakkuk expected. When we pray, we always hope that God is going to give us a nice, soft answer in accordance with our desires. But often we don't understand that God will give the answer in terms of that which is best for us, which may not be what we desire. I remember when our children were young and we're living together in what was East Pakistan and now became Bangladesh, and there we had intermittent electricity. You could never tell when it would be on or off. The power points, such as they were down by the floor, and the children, of course, would like to stick pieces of wire in the power points. That's not a healthy thing to do, especially if you happen to have a bit of electricity that day. And so I had to tell the children, you must not put metal things in the power points. That could kill you. And furthermore, if I see you doing that again, there will be a punishment. So, of course, inevitably, as little children are wont to do, when they thought I wasn't around, they were sticking things in the PowerPoints. And I came and found them and one by one took them into the bedroom, put them over my knee and made a significant impression on their derriere, a certain part of their rear end. Of course, you wouldn't do that in Australia now. That's illegal, etc. But children who are now all in their 50s, they still talk about that day. And they still say, yes, Dad, you taught us a great lesson. We never, ever did that. You didn't tell us why. You just said, don't do it. And it's often that way in our relationship with God, is it not? We want him to answer our prayers in terms of our desires. But he will do that which is best, which oft times is not in accordance with our limited desires. And so God gives an answer. Habakkuk can't take the answer in. And so he goes on with his complaint and stamping his foot, as it were, demanding that God give another answer. And so in chapter 2, the answers come. And God is raising up the Babylonians and doing all sorts of atrocious, terrible, unbelievable things. How could the God of love do this? Well, because he loves. He will do that which is best. Don't mistake what we call love with what God calls love. We are conditioned by Hollywood. Love is those nice airy feelings that come as you're gazing out over the waters with the moon on Port Phillip Bay, and there's a lovely lady or man sitting next to you, and oh, it's so good. That's wonderful, those emotions. That's love. The trouble is that sort of thing disappears after you marry and you've got a couple of children, and at 3 in the morning, one of them is screaming because she's sick and so forth. And what happens then? Love flies out the window and marriage falls apart because it's based only on emotion rather than love, which is a different definition. The Bible defines love in 1 John as obeying God's word, obedience. How does that fit with our contemporary understanding of these passing emotions? So in chapter 2, Habakkuk's learning. God is telling him, Habakkuk, you need to just be quiet. You need to wait. You need to write down what I'm going to tell you. And above all, you need to live by faith. Remember, faith is that which you can't see. The book of Hebrews defines it. You need to live by faith. I am still in control. And so we come into the third chapter, the conclusion of all the matters. And there we find that Habakkuk is looking back at last, and he's reflecting on what has been in the history of Israel. And he remembers how God delivered his people from Egypt and the series of the plagues which caused that to happen. The deliverance through the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, Moses receiving the law, the years in the desert, the history of the nation, how the leaders, Joshua, and their sundry battles that they had to fight with the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and all the rest of them before they could inhabit that which God had promised to them, the land of Israel. And that fight continues to this day. They never did defeat the Philistines in Gaza, and they're still there today, in Gaza and in other places. And so this is thinking backwards and reflecting on the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Joshua, Samson, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, all of them. And as he thinks on these matters, he comes to appreciate, yes, we're living in tough times, but as I look back there, I appreciate God is not dead. He lives. He will do what he says he will do. So Habakkuk looks back, firstly, for revelation. Living in the midst of troubles and difficulties which assail us often day by day, it's not easy to discern the finger of God tracing out the pathways of our lives. But as we advance through life, look back, we can start to interpret what has been our personal history in a different light. The present is often the future concealed and the past revealed. The present is often the future concealed and the past revealed. It says in verse 4 that God's power was hidden. In Isaiah 45, it says, God, Jehovah, is a God who hides himself. Hebrews 11:33. How unsearchable are his ways. There is a mystery here whenever we contemplate God or matters relating to God. I have found in Asia and in Africa, people have no problems living there with mystery. But that is not our mindset in the Western world, affected by our science, our materialism, our logic. We demand an explanation for everything, and we've got to investigate and analyze to the degree into microscopic parts. We're never satisfied unless it can be rationally explained. Mystery is intolerable to our mindsets. And so confronted with the person of God, we land ourselves in a space where there's only two choices. The first is, well, we can become skeptical about this concept of God. If God cannot be known to us, then it's rather useless. It's somewhat of a waste of our time. Let's banish God from our universe and do something in our own image. Let's build our own tower of scientific Babel. To be an atheist, actually, I would think, requires a greater faith than to be a believer. Because to be an atheist, you somehow or other have to dismiss all of the accumulated evidence of the millennia. You can start with this book, this Bible. How did we get this thing? Where did it come from? Why is it here? I mean, it's been preserved for thousands of years. Did it just drop out of the sky or appeal to someone's imagination? How do you explain church? Yes, I know it's got a lot of faults. It was perfect until I joined it. And I don't know about you, although Pastor Mark does tell me that you're the best congregation in the nation. But how do you explain church? Where did it start? Why did it start? How did it get here? And so on. You've got to dismiss all manner of evidence of the existence of God. That requires more faith to do that than to be a believer. That's the second choice, to be a believer. Say, well, yes, God does exist and we can know somewhat about him, but then the problem is to our impatient, limited little minds, well, why doesn't he reveal to us more of himself, more precisely, more exactly, and especially when I want to know more about him? Well, if God was to do that, there would be little left for the exercise of faith. And although there are many manifestations of the existence of God, some of which Dr. Mark has referred to today, those amazing, inexplicable medical healings, which are so common in many parts of the world, not that common in the Western world, because we would rather prefer to rely upon medical science, which is not bad, but where that's not available, if God doesn't come and save and intervene, then there's no alternative. But in lands in which I inhabit, it's much more common to see those sort of interventions of God out there. The exercise of faith, the development of patience. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." So what do you want to be, a king or a robot? God is always at work in a semi-hidden way. And his mysteries are only revealed to those who exercise that element of faith. I guess the best known one is what the world was observing in the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about it. There's that man up on a cross. Oh, yes, he did all these inexplicable miracles, but now he's up there dying. Save yourself if you can, and he doesn't. And so the scene shows us someone who is there, powerless, suffering, pain, weakness, shame. All of my Muslim friends tell me, the real God would never have allowed one of his prophets, Jesus, to die in such a shameful, dishonorable way. That couldn't be so. That's what the world says. But as we know, behind that spectacle, there were massive spiritual activities going on. And 3 days later, from the grave, emerges victorious King of Kings who's conquered death. Even then, his disciples didn't understand too much. That took a gradual revelation to attain that which we have preserved for us in the scriptures. But God is always at work, whether we understand or not. And the second matter here is looking back for revelation and reassurance. God's people had been unfaithful. God early on had told them, when they were going into the promised land, don't forget me, obey me. Of course, he also said, when you go in there, the land of milk and honey and riches, it's a different land from the deserts where you've been the last 40 years. You are going to grow fat and rich, and you will forget all about me, and I'm going to come along, and I will have to smack you around a bit to bring you back to your senses. That's a Robinson paraphrase, by the way. But essentially, that's what happened as you read through the Old Testament especially. And God's people had wandered away for him, and now they were in great danger. And here comes the answer. Okay, I warn you, the Babylonians are coming. It's not so much that we break God's laws. is that God's laws break us. If we choose to break them, we bring down certain things upon ourselves, and we ought not to blame God for the adversity in which we find ourselves struggling. And I have a great concern as I watch our federal parliament and our state parliament, as they attempt to cancel prayer in parliament, as they continue in our state here to kill babies up until day one before they're due to be born, all manner of things which we're now bringing into our society. Everyone thinks, well, we've got to be progressive. Yes, we are progressing rapidly down, and we think there is no God. We don't have to worry about him. Maybe not today, but who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Unless the church takes its rightful place, which it does not have, which is abrogated in the Western world, I would expect the judgment of God to come across us as a civilization. And I can make some intelligent guesses as to what our Babylonians will be that God will raise up, unless we, God's people, turn in repentance to him as he would desire. Well, these people were in great danger, and the Babylonians were coming. Habakkuk would not necessarily live to see it all. He didn't have to. But he knew that at the end, irrespective of all that would happen, when those people came and the wreckage that they would visit, the disasters upon the people, at the end, God would be in charge. The destroyers would themselves be destroyed. And a remnant of God's people would survive this severe test, and indeed they did. Having been taken off into exile in Babylonia, they would be brought back after 70 years. When you're as old as I am, and I know I only look as though I'm 40, and you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Well, a hand went up down here. There is a wise, discerning, mature Christian, if ever I saw one. But I have been walking in the way of the Lord now for 60 years. I come from a totally non-Christian background, and as a young man, found the Lord. But through all the ups and downs of those experiences, when you reach my age, which some of you will approach, you can look back, as did King David in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, when he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. And he was looking back on the unmitigated disasters of his life, all the battles, all of the deaths, all of the problems in his family, how his own children went astray, and marriage bust-ups, and all manner of strife. And yet, as he comes near the end of his life, he says, I look back on all of the turmoil through which I have lived. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. He's heard my cry, and he's turned his ear to me. If ever God is not there or has deserted you, just wait. As God asked Habakkuk, do wait, be patient. You will be able to make sense of the turbulence through which you might be passing at a future time. One of the songs that we learned when I became a Christian was, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Who's heard that ever? Oh, there's all those people there over 70 years of age at least. But it's true. It is true if we are patient. And so Habakkuk was able to do that, and he looks around and he's reacting, aware of what's going to happen, how the fig trees, that great tree which provide food and resource, they'd be chopped up, the vines upon which everyone depended for their wine and other fruits, they would be ruined. The olive tree, oh, with its precious oil, still today such a valuable commodity in international commerce, it would be destroyed as well. The Babylonians were coming. They would eat all of the cattle and the sheep. If they didn't eat them, they'd they'd slay them. The oxen, the donkeys, the camels, everything would be just a wasteland, which is, of course, what the Babylonians always did in battle. And Habakkuk, contemplating what was about to befall the nation, he became afraid. Fear is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's quite a good thing. It saves us so often. It's a normal reaction. David said, King David said, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." That's a good fear, to fear the Lord in a positive sense. Jeremiah feared when he had to deliver his terrible prophecies. Joseph, when trapped in Potiphar's house and knew the likely outcome of being cast into a dungeon. Moses feared before the burning bush because he couldn't understand what was happening. Elijah feared when he was alone out in the desert, thinking he was the last of all the prophets. John the Baptist, tired and hungry in a rat-infested, bug-bitten place, a dungeon, in a cell there in ancient Israel, yes, he feared as well. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks of his fears as again and again he was battered and assailed by all manner of things coming against him. And yet these guys, with all of their fears, they knew how to overcome it, by the realization that God is still alive. He's still on the throne. I remember last year, I think it was, when those couple of Australian drug people that had been caught up there in Indonesia, they were taken out to be executed. You remember them? Some people from our church were personally ministering to them for the whole time they were in prison. And the youngest one, who was only 17 at the time, escaped the firing squad. Others protected him and his story so that he wouldn't be shot. That young man is now 30 and he's become a believer and he leads a church, a very vital, valiant church in the prison in Bali. But those who went out to be killed that day, because they were so confident and sure of the Jesus that they found in prison, they went out singing hymns and welcomed the fire, telling them to go ahead and fire at them and kill them because they were going to a far better place. What an amazing way, this life. That is what happens to those who believe in him, whose trust is in him. He is the one who has brought us thus far. He's not about to desert us, although I must admit that this week I thought he had. I have lived through many adverse circumstances of war and danger and people in various countries, terrorist groups and all sorts of things. People who would love to kill me. But none of them have been like this week. After 31 years, we sold our family home and moved to a smaller place. How many of you have ever endured the pain of changing houses? And you have rubbish tip after rubbish tip after rubbish tip of stuff you've got to throw away, precious mementos of life. And then you get to the new place, eventually surrounded by cartons. And, oh, I thought I knew what had to be done first, but of course my wife insisted she knew. And I wondered whether God was still on his throne in this last week. And I've come along here today. I can't access yet any of my library. My filing cabinets are jammed shut because one of them's been broken. All sorts of terrible things. But I had to remind myself, well, God who has brought us this far, for my wife and I married 50 years, he's still on the throne. He hasn't deserted us. So like Habakkuk, we can look back. We can reflect upon the mighty deeds of our God. We can look around and remember. But then, like him, it's important that, backed up by all of that experience and history, we start to look forward. And Habakkuk, in facing terrible future, in verse 18, he breaks through and with a resolve of his will, is beyond now the emotions of complaining about the dreadful situation. He's not looking at the size of the army which is about to overrun his country. He's looking at the greatness of his God, not the giant of the Babylonians. And so it's a matter of submission of his will. That's where it starts, friends. Submission of the will. Do not allow emotions to overrun your will. And he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I will delight in him. So like David in the desert or Paul and Silas in prison, he came to understand that God would be his strength. And he turns, not from his complaints, forget them, he turns to face the calamitous future. And he's going to face that, not anyhow. He's not going to just limp through this and hope to survive, to get out on the other side, like the little children trapped in the cave in Thailand. No, no, no. He's going to live not anyhow, but triumphantly, not under the circumstances, but over the circumstances, irrespective of what might happen to him or his people. And so he resolves that he will humbly, prayerfully, positively live through these days. And as he said, it was read to us before, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This I will do. That's Habakkuk. What about you and your life and the challenges through which you are working? Even though my health might not be so good these days, even though my reputation may have been shattered through something or other, even though my children are not turning out perhaps the way I had hoped that it would be, even though my husband or my wife might have died or deserted me, which is a living death, even though I'm so lonely or confused, even though nobody seems to understand my situation, even though the job I've got is such a wretched job, or there's so little fruit seeming to be through my life or my ministry, yet, irrespective of all of that, yet I will honor, I will submit, I will serve, follow, trust, I will have faith in the Lord God Almighty. Like Job, even though the Lord slay me, yet will I worship him. For he alone is God. He alone is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the Almighty, the All-Merciful, the Everlasting One. He is my God, irrespective of what else is happening. And like Habakkuk, I will rejoice, I will worship. Amen.